We continue forward now in the book of Luke, chapter 15, part 2, of the prodigal son parable, which we're all so familiar with. And we looked at the riotous son last week, and this week we're going to focus our attention upon the older brother and see what the Lord has to teach us about ourselves in regards to being like the older brother. Let's stand together, please, as I read the scriptures. I'll read from verse 11 through to verse 32 of chapter 15. Brothers and sisters, please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. R.C. Sproul said, "Every Christian has lived this wonderful story of the prodigal son in one way or another. The essence of conversion is the experience of forgiveness, the experience of the grace of God. The great tragedy is that there are so many people still wandering in a far country, afraid to come home. But our God is like this father, who, when he sees us in the distance, runs towards us and falls upon our necks and hugs and kisses us. He doesn't make us go over all the lurid details of our lostness and wastefulness, but he welcomes us into his family and forgives us. That's grace. No one will ever get into the Father's house by pleading their own worthiness. Only those who acknowledge their unworthiness will get there." Similarly, Matthew Henry says, "This parable represents the children of men as of different characters, though all related to God as their common father. He had two sons, one of them a solid, grave youth, reserved and austere, sober himself, but not at all good-humored to those about him. Such a one would adhere to his education and not be easily drawn from it." And that's the brother we'll look at today. But the other, volatile and mercurial and impatient of restraint, roving and willing to try his fortune, and if he fall into ill hands, likely to be a rake. A rake is someone who's given to frequent immoral behavior. And willing to try his fortune, and if he fall into ill hands, likely to be a rake, notwithstanding his virtuous education. Now this latter represents the publicans and sinners whom Christ is endeavoring to bring to repentance, and the Gentiles to whom the apostles were to be sent forth to preach repentance. The former represents the Jews in general, and particularly the Pharisees, whom he was endeavoring to reconcile to that grace of God which was offered to and bestowed upon sinners. So Jesus is standing here in this crowd. These publicans and sinners have come to him for forgiveness. And the Pharisees are mockingly looking down on Jesus because of his willingness to have table fellowship. So he goes on with his words of instruction. We've seen the first two parables already. His words are directed primarily to the pitiful Pharisees and scribes. And they're just a sad, sad lot, standing aloof from him, criticizing him for having joyful table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. How sad. God has come out to these leaders stuck in their pride, seeking them, pleading with them, reassuring them that all he has belongs to them. But they reject him as God. They spurn his kindness and his generosity and his mercy and his joy. And they continue in their anger and their disgust towards Christ and the sinners whom they should regard as siblings in God's family. It's a very ugly sight. Henry says, "We have here the repining and envying of the elder brother, which is described by way of reproof to the scribes and Pharisees to show them the folly and wickedness of their discontent at the repentance and conversion of the publicans and sinners and the favor Christ showed them." And before we too quickly settle into looking askance at these Pharisees, I want you to stop and look at yourself. We all have this same tendency within us. John Calvin says, "For we know that this is pointed at the haughtiness of the scribes, who did not think that they received the reward due to their merits, if Christ admitted publicans and the common people to the hope of the eternal inheritance. The substance of it, therefore, is that if we are desirous to be reckoned the children of God, we must forgive in a brotherly manner the faults of brethren, which he forgives with fatherly kindness." We see how terribly these Pharisees failed, and Jesus uses this parable of the prodigal son, and particularly the older brother, to demonstrate that before our eyes today. And I hope as you are listening to this sermon that you will be examining yourself, asking yourself, how am I like the elder brother? But also don't forget the sinners and tax collectors listened in amongst Christ's hearers as well. What joy for these returning prodigal souls. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? Rejected by the Pharisees and leaders for so long. Seemingly no way back. They've got joy with God. God himself set within the story of this foolish younger son who repents and comes home to find his father's love unchanged. These sinners see themselves as the recipients of this love fixed upon them. This divine love fixed upon sinners. Kind, patient, generous, merciful, forgiving, joyful, rejoicing. God loves me like this, they must have thought in wonder and joy. The contrast was so great between how Jesus was treating them and how the Pharisees, the false shepherds, were treating them. Matthew Henry says, "We have here the parable of the prodigal son." I read this to us last week. It's worth repeating. "The scope of which is the same with those before, to show how pleasing to God the conversion of sinners is, of great sinners, and how ready he is to receive and entertain such upon their repentance. But the circumstances of the parable do much more largely and fully set forth the riches of the gospel than those first two parables did. And it has been and will be, while the world stands, of unspeakable use to poor sinners, both to direct and to encourage them in repenting and returning to God." I can attest to this myself. I taught a Sunday school class on Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, some years ago, and it has remained for me, when my heart is cold and distant from God, a place that I often return, and I read through it closely, and I'm especially looking for the Father's compassion, and the Father's love, and the Father's pleading, and the father's kindness and the father's forgiveness and the father's generosity towards his sons. But there's also others there. The audience also contains the disciples and the followers of Christ. As his observers and learners, would they believe and live out these critical truths about Christ? As you examine yourself and look at as how you are hearing the teaching of God's word, you will have a similar choice. Would they learn of God's love and become ambassadors of love divine? Would they identify with the broken and repentant son, brought safe into the Father's embrace and joy? Or would they stiffly settle in amongst the lost older brother Pharisee club? Would they go on even to realize that their call is to be like the Father and that there needs to be a third son if there is to be a good son? In the first two parables in this chapter, we've learned of God's joy in one repentant sinner. Do you remember that? We've seen God's heart to seek and to save the lost. That is the heart of our God. The shepherd pursued the lost sheep until he found it. The woman searched for her lost coin until she found it. The shepherd and the woman threw parties with their friends, celebrating the recovery of that which had been lost. These parables, brothers and sisters, these parables bring us to the high point of the gospel. Eternal, unbroken joy in the presence of God and his people and his angels. And that is ultimately why we are here today. We are a part of this eternal celebration, brothers and sisters. And when we take the bread and the wine at the end of our time of worship together today, we are celebrating the restoration of perfect fellowship with God and with one another. This is to be a time of joy. Christianity is joy expressed by forgiven sinners brought back into communion with God. But those first two parables just set the stage for this more vivid and touching story of this broken family, torn apart by sin and selfishness, but brightly set right by repentance and forgiveness. There's such joy in this story. Yet still, there's this lingering shadow of separation as the story closes. So the question in this parable comes at the end. Will you be walking in the eternal joy with the Father, inside, dancing and singing with him and with his people? Or will you stand outside on the pitiful path of the prideful, looking in, looking down on God, accusing God of being foolish? So today's sermon is part two of the parable of the prodigal son. And this week we'll look at the older brother, verses 25 through 32. Last week we saw the younger son had returned from his riotous life of sin and waste. He was humbled and he was broken. He had acknowledged that he had completely destroyed any right that he once had as a son in this home. Yet his father runs to him. His father affectionately receives him. His father fully restores him and immediately mobilizes all of his resources in order to merrily celebrate his son's return. Listen to his proclamation about his son once again. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The joy of Christianity is expressed in these words. And a feast of rejoicing is underway, occupying the entire household when the older brother enters the scene. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The older brother had missed his brother's return. He wasn't there when it occurred. He was working in the field. He was far enough away to have completely missed the reunion and all the celebration, preparation, and the initial phase of the happy gathering that occurred. Henry says it seems he was abroad in the field, in the country, By the time he had returned home, the mirth had already begun. Bach says, apparently a son who always did his duty, he had been laboring in the field during his brother's return. The party was going on when he returned. So evidence of his faithfulness, evidence of keeping his father's wishes are in play here as he returns from his work. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So here he is. He's been working. He's been working hard. He's been keeping his father's instructions. Put yourself in his shoes. And he's arriving home. And there's a party underway already. He didn't know about it. He sees something unusual is underway. It's an unscheduled celebration. He wasn't expecting this. Bach says, as the elder brother approaches the house, he hears the revelry of music and dancing. This word music refers to band music and perhaps singing. Flute players probably supply the music, but the term does not refer to a single instrument. Something is happening, but the elder brother does not know why the celebration is underway. I think we need to see here that God emphasizes the fullness of the celebration here. There's splendid new attire. We knew about that already. The entire family household is involved. He's killed the fatted calf. This isn't just a snack. There's music. There's dancing. Now, we need to stop and just ponder the detailed planning and extensive effort combined here for the purpose of mutual enjoyment in one another's presence, enjoying the good things that God has given. This father was actively waiting for this son's return. Things were ready. All the party goods were prepared. He understood preparation. He was prepared to celebrate. Now, when you hear this word music, it is the sound of joy. What would worship on the Lord's Day be like without singing? Wouldn't you think something was missing? The sound of joy. Now, it's before electricity, I'm pretty sure. There's no iPod or iWorld to plug into. I mean, it's pretty easy for us now if we want to listen to music. It was not easy for them. They had to have instruments. They had to know how to play them. They had to know how to sing. This requires work and time and effort. They're serious about their joy. The sound of joy. Instruments, voices, skill, practice. Joy is spontaneous as we ponder God's goodness, but we also prepare to express it with beauty and excellence and fullness. There's dancing. This is the movement of joy. There's skill. There's practice. There's smiles. And tell the truth, sometimes you sway in your pew, don't you, when we sing? Sometimes as we sing, you tap your foot, don't you? Be careful. You might be guilty of dancing. This is the human response to the grace of God. Music and dancing and feasting and food and celebration. And watch out, because it'll get a hold of you. So he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. What's going on here? Why is this happening? He does not go inside. Note that. We begin to get a fuller picture. Something is wrong with this older brother. He stays outside and asks the servant what is going on inside. Why doesn't he go inside? That should be a screaming question in your mind. Why didn't he go inside? Why didn't he just walk in the door and go up to his dad and see what's going on? Because there was something wrong in this boy's heart already. Instead of joining in, he scrutinizes. You can almost imagine his furrowed brow of criticism. Henry says how foolish and fretful he was upon occasion of his brother's reception, and how he was disgusted at it. When he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, either while the dinner was getting ready, or rather after they had eaten and were full. He wanted to know, he inquired what these things meant. What does this mean? So he begins his investigation. It is a principle worth noting that those like the elder brother investigate joy instead of joining in. The older brother is naturally curious, and yet we see his cold heart. Don't we see his cold heart emerging here? And that's the problem with this person. his heart has no love for his father. He stays outside. He apparently anonymously seeks to discover the meaning of the party, slinking around as if he already suspects his father wouldn't have a good reason for this celebration. His distrust towards his father emerges. So what we see already is the older brother is showing he's dutiful, he works hard, but when things don't go as expected, he gets critical pretty quickly. He's not giving his father the benefit of the doubt. He's staying away in the face of this curious question. And he said to him, the servant comes and gives him the answer, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." So this is good news. So now the older brother doesn't have any excuse. He has heard the good news now. Your brother is safe and sound. Your father's joy at his return is overflowing. So he's having this great feast to rejoice and to celebrate and give thanks. Come on. The servant explains the reason for the party. Bach says the father has killed the calf because the younger brother has returned healthy. And so we see a reason for the father's joy. It's more fully explained here, reinforcing the reason that was already given. It's because of the safe return of a healthy son. And this is a time for celebration, and the father has taken him back with joy. Think of all the ways this young man, the prodigal, the riotous one, could have been permanently harmed. But he comes back intact. Henry says it is but one word in the original, and it means in health, well both in mind and body. He's been brought back completely well. He received him not only well in body, but a penitent returned to his right mind and well reconciled to his father's house, cured of his vices and his rakish disposition. Else he had not been described as received safe and sound. And so how does this older brother respond? He was angry and would not go in. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Grieve with those who are grieving. He would not go in. The older brother's anger surges forth. He feels offended by his father's actions. He refuses to join in with the celebration. He is outside alone. He is outside alone with his anger. These scribes and Pharisees believe they have something to offer to God, and as we will see, they believe they are inside in covenant with God. They are blind to the reality of their situation, and instead they are outside, alone, and angry, justifying themselves as they make themselves the judges of God. Oh, but careful. That's you too. He was angry and he would not go in. Matthew Henry says, "Now this offended him to the highest degree. He was angry and would not go in, not only because he was resolved he would not himself join in the mirth, but because he would show his displeasure at it and would intimate to his father that he should have kept out his younger brother." How cruel, how cold. This one who believes he's keeping covenant with God and yet he's mad at God about his grace. What do we learn from the anger of the older brother? There's two things at least. Selfish motives driving outward obedience before our parents breed the vice of relational jealousy toward our siblings. The work done is meant to set self above the other siblings. Now, this is something that's true within families. It's also true within the family of God. Matthew Henry says, "Those who have always been a comfort to their parents think they should have the monopoly of their parents' favors and are apt to be too sharp upon those who have transgressed and to grudge their parents' kindness to them." So this selfish motive, this cold heart that is revealed to us in this elder brother shows up in this critical jealousy toward his younger brother. Next, selfish motives driving outward obedience before our parents breed the vice of material greed. We're not only jealous to be the most loved one in the family, that whole best friends nonsense. The work done is meant also to ensure we get our fair share from our parents. It is rivalry that is the fruit of this nastiness. Rivalry is the fruit of this nastiness. And it seeks to monopolize relationships and material goods. Bach says he regards his father's action as a sign of favoritism, especially in light of his own faithfulness to his father. Perhaps this son fears a further paring away of his estate. So this is really ugly, brothers and sisters. I hope that you can see this. And I hope that you can see this dwelling in your own soul as well. Because if you cannot, then you are going to struggle with this difficulty yourself and express it in similar ways in your own relationships and in your own engagement with the material things of this world. So how does the father respond? I mean, this is terrible. I hope you can get a sense. We kind of got to this point last week, right? Talking about the prodigal son and his apparent hatred for his father. Well, here we are. We're at the same spot looking at the older brother. How cruel, how terrible, how prideful, how faithless, how selfish he is in this moment. And hear these kind words. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The father doesn't stay inside. The father could have thought, why allow the older son's ugliness to ruin this beautiful day? I'm not going to let him ruin our beautiful time in here. That's his problem. Fine, stay outside. What in the world is wrong with him? He's either going to come around or not. I am not going to let him ruin this resurrection celebration. No. No. The father parts from his newly recovered younger son, the one he had lately embraced with hugs and kisses and robes and shoes and a ring and a feast, the one he had been waiting to see, he parts from him. And he steps outside to plead with his older son. Note this father's kindness, this father's gentleness, who had every right to ignore this ugly, cruel son in the way that he was behaving. Henry says, when he would not come in, his father came out and entreated him, accosted him mildly, gave him good words, and desired him to come in. He might justly have said, if he will not come in, let him stay out. Shut the doors against him and send him to seek a lodging where he can find it. Is not the house my own? And may I not do what I please in it? Is not the fatted calf my own? And may I not do what I please with it? No. As he to meet the younger son, so now he goes to court the elder. Did not send a servant out with a kind message to him, but went himself. I will endeavor to come back to this point in a future sermon. I think it will be worth our time to meditate more fully upon the father in this parable with future sermons. I want us to see also that there's no mention of the father correcting the older son, who clearly deserves correction. Instead, we see the father pleaded with him. Do you see the father's humility? He pleaded with him. Do you understand this aspect of the father's character, brothers and sisters? Do you know this about God? His tenderness, his loving kindness, that he pleads with the older brother to come in as a message to you today of your father's heart for you. Each day, his spirit, willing, oh so willing, if you will come to him, he will ignite your heart anew towards him each and every day. While he could say, well, let him go, he does not. He comes and he pleads with us. Matthew Henry says, let us now see how favorable and friendly his father was in his carriage towards him when he was thus sour and ill-humored. This is as surprising as the former. Methinks the mercy and grace of our God in Christ shine almost as brightly in his tender and gentle bearing with peevish saints, represented by the elder brother here, as before in his reception of prodigal sinners upon their repentance, represented by the younger brother. I will tell you, you are a peevish saint. You're a peevish saint. You need to say that to yourself if you really want to get what you need out of this sermon. Every one of you, you are a peevish saint in some regard or another. Note the goodness next and gentleness of God towards such a cruel-hearted brother. Do you see the goodness and gentleness of God towards such a cruel-hearted brother? You know, that's how we're called to be as well. It is a quality that is available to you and me as Christians. We can be like this towards those who are peevish. We can be this way. 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So there was something going on here to where they could have commanded these people to act right. Could have just commanded them. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. So we see also that Paul demonstrated the gospel of God to them. He had all the authority necessary to simply command them and then discipline them if they did not obey him. Just like this father had that same authority. This is not how God acts towards us. Love suffers long. Do you hear those words? Love suffers long. We see the Father suffering long in this parable, do we not? And will we be that way towards one another? Oh, but this poor son goes on and demonstrates the depths of his depravity and his blindness. He answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So the father has humbled himself before this cruel son. He's left his younger son inside at the party. He's taken time away from his party, pleading with him, and he insults him to his face with these words. He refuses his father's appeal, and instead he goes on to justify his anger and his separation from his father and from his family. It's your fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Matthew Henry says, those who are comparatively innocent, see, that's what he sees himself like. He sees himself like an innocent. Those who are comparatively innocent seldom know how to be compassionate towards those who are manifestly penitents. The language of such we have right here in what the elder brother said. And it is written for warning. Brothers and sisters, hear this warning. It is written for warning to those who by the grace of God are kept from scandalous sin, which is most of you. You've been kept from scandalous sin and kept in the way of virtue and sobriety, that they sin not after the similitude of this transgression. I mean, we are a setup for this kind of nastiness. Now, many of the older generation in this room, we have a story to tell. We have a riotous story to tell. I put my hand in the air. I can tell a riotous story. Okay? But most of you, coming up as our children, do not have a riotous story to tell. Praise be to God. This parable is not saying you have to go act like the prodigal in order to get to the right spot with God. Right now, the point of this parable for you is a warning against this kind of cruelty and ugliness towards those who repent. and a total blindness to the reality that you are equally as filthy, if not more filthy, than any sinner that God ever saves. Have you ever stepped on a cockroach and squashed it to death? Felt the crunching and felt the fluid leave its body underneath your feet? You deserve that under God's wrath. That's what you deserve. And worse. You are attractive to God in your natural state compared to cockroaches. And we must, by God's grace, have this not in our heads, but brought deeply into our souls and our hearts about ourselves, to be freed from walking this path with the older brother. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. So lost, and I fear for you, brothers and sisters. I fear for you, because you can be self-deceived like this. You have to admit this to God. I might be self-deceived. I might think I'm a covenant keeper, but I am a covenant breaker. This warning comes to us. Take it seriously. He's so self-focused. He feels as though his work obliges his father to him. You see, many who think they're covenant keepers think that God is obliged to them because of their obedience. They are covenant breakers, and they will experience his wrath as sure as the homosexuals and baby murderers in the street. Do not fool yourself and think that this filthiness is not seen by the eyes of God. He believes he's without fault. He actually believes that. I have kept all your commandments. I have kept covenant with you, my Father. He has not. He has not. He has not. Matthew Henry says, it is too common for those that are better than their neighbors to boast of it, yea, to make their boast of it before God himself, as if he were indebted to them for it. Yet he had not been so disobedient as his brother had been. Listen to Matthew Henry pleading with us from the grave. You know, I imagine he might even have ways to see this moment from heaven. Listen to our brother Matthew Henry pleading with us. Oh, what need have good men to take heed of pride, a corruption that arises out of the ashes of other corruptions. Isn't that sweet? A corruption that arises out of the ashes of other corruptions. You think you've been brought free of all of these nasty things that the younger brother gave himself to, and God wakens you to find out that you're slogging through deeper filthiness than he ever gave himself. And he breaks in on you and shocks you with the unholiness of your soul. Matthew Henry goes on, those that have long served God and been kept from gross sins have a great deal to be humbly thankful for, but nothing proudly to boast of. This poor young man. I mean, as we get into this, do you not just pity him? What he's like, how blind he is, how all the riches of the Father's love and inheritance are there for him and he can't enjoy it. It's all right there, but it might as well be in a different universe. He goes on, he says, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, now he gets into accusations. First, he proclaims his covenant-keeping status. And he makes clear what the Father does owe to him. And then he tells the Father he has broken covenant. He is the one who has failed. He accuses his Father of being stingy and ungrateful. He has set his angry eyes upon his own obedience. Look at me. And then upon his Father's foolishness in his mind. He's now fully in a fit of foolish rage. I mean, he's in a fit at this point. When you deal with fools, you get around them long enough, their foolishness will come out. Okay? And so this is what has happened. This young man has come into contact with grace and real righteousness and true love and what life is all about, and he's undone by it. Matthew Henry says, "Those that think highly of themselves and their services are apt to think hardly of their master and meanly of his favors." We ought to own ourselves utterly unworthy of those mercies which God has thought fit to give us, much more of those that he has not thought fit to give us, and therefore we must not complain. You see, he's imagining, not only is he accusing his father of being stingy, but now he's beginning to separate himself from his father and from his family. Listen to what he says. He imagines a festive gathering with his own friends, not with his family. It's almost like the licentious life of his younger brother is starting to appeal to him. All his heart's inclination is now infected with disdain for his father's entire household. He has had it. He is fed up. This shows us how pride separates us from God and from God's people. When we do not understand who God is and we do not appreciate his grace to us, we become like the older brother. And we will separate ourselves from God, and we will separate ourselves from other people, and our lives will be this sad story of isolated anger. That will be the truth for you. So it's a very serious warning God gives to us. This elder brother has no ability to share in his father's compassion for his younger brother. And now at this point, he's focusing on getting out of his father's family. Henry says he would have had a kid to make merry with his friends abroad, whereas the fatted calf he grudged so much was given to his brother, not to make merry with his friends abroad, but with the family at home. The mirth of God's children should be with their father and his family, in communion with God and his saints, and not with any other friends. Do you see? This older brother is unable to appreciate the family. And that's what happens to you and me, brothers and sisters. We're unable to appreciate the family of God. He goes on accusing the father even further. "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." So the next thing we see, and it's more evidence of him separating from his family, and that's, you know, the heart of this part of the warning. He rejects his brother as his brother. He rejects his familial attachment even to his father. Do you see that? Matthew Henry says he would not call him brother, but this thy son, which sounds arrogantly and not without reflection upon his father, as if his indulgence had made him a prodigal. There's this suggestion that, yeah, he went off like that because you acted like this all the time. You've always just coddled him and given him whatever he wants. This thy son. He is thy son, thy darling. Note, forgetting the relation we stand into our brethren as brethren and disowning that are at the bottom of all our neglects of our duty to them and our contradictions to that duty. Let us give our relations both in the flesh and in the Lord the titles that belong to them. It is no empty phrase when I stand here and I say brothers and sisters to you. It is so tragic to see this elder brother laying aside his familial bonds with his father and with his brother because of his pride and his selfishness and his unbelief and his anger that has now made him irrational. And anything in your life that makes you value any relationship that you have higher than your relationships with the people of God is like this. It's a form of separation from what God wants for you. Do you see that? I mean, the eternal family, there's not a DNA check on the eternal family. Well, the DNA of Jesus, which is all ours now. We cannot elevate our family of origin above the final family of our eternal destination. That is what this place is about on Sunday mornings. This place is not a celebration of your family when you come here, or my family. This place is a celebration of our family. We are one family. We have one God. We are brothers and sisters together forever. That has to be the central message of when we are in this place together. You must submit your family to that reality and see that you are raising children ultimately to be faithful to God and His family, whatever He may call them to do. We get this backwards sometimes, brothers and sisters. Next, he is so lost, he falsely accuses his brother with anger and demeaning words. So not only is he separating, but now he's beginning to become a scoffer and a mocker. His anger causes him to see only the evil and to exaggerate the evil that was done. Matthew Henry says that he had devoured all his father's living was false. The father had still a good estate. Now this shows how apt we are in censuring our brethren to make the worst of everything and to set it out in the blackest colors, which is not doing as we would be done by, nor as our Heavenly Father does by us, who is not extreme to mark iniquities. When we are His children, He is not extreme to mark our iniquities. Our Father tells us the truth about ourselves in His Word. And that truth He makes bearable to us in the light of His love and His forgiveness. But oh, when we get into this prideful estate, all we can see is the wrong done by others. And we exaggerate it. We take it to great new heights. We even fabricate what has been done. He goes on to mock his father's stupid kindness to this boy who is the friend of harlots and who wasted his father's inheritance. Was he really the friend of harlots? Maybe he was. The father doesn't defend against that claim. But he grudged him the kindness that his father showed him. It's so clear. Matthew Henry says, "Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf," as if he were such a son as he should have been. Matthew Henry tells us to note that it is a wrong thing to envy penitence, the grace of God, and to have our eye evil because He is good. So I hope that you can see how this wrong thinking, this prideful way of thinking, leads to so many evils in our midst and leads to such a sad and isolated and angry life. And here's the father's response. Has the older brother done anything to acquit himself since the last moment in the sermon when I told you how wicked and cruel he was? No, he has not. He has made it even worse. And yet listen to the tender words of the father given to him. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So, about the older brother, we see only one thing here. He didn't say anything in reply. Jesus chose to end the parable at this point. The Lord God always has the final word. The older son makes no reply to this gentle word from the Father. It's a wonder, isn't it? It leaves us with question marks on purpose. Who could be so cruel as to continue in mockery after such a joyful reply? Your brother is alive. But maybe he did. Maybe he got worse. Maybe he repented. We don't know. Matthew Henry says, "Note, God will be justified when he speaks, and all flesh shall sooner or later be silent before him." We do not find that the elder brother made any reply to what his father said. The father was so kind in his reply. He reminds him of his familial connection. He calls him son. He says that he's always been with him, not apart. You may want to go and be with your friends, but we're always together. I've never rejected you. I've never taken away your inheritance or your rights as a son. And he tells him that all of his possessions belong to him. He is kind to him in his correction. And he defends his actions to celebrate his son's return with this simple and profound truth, that he has been brought back from the dead. and that the lost have been found. If we cannot rejoice in this reality, then there's certainly something very deeply wrong with us. If that is not where your heart is as you are going forth in your evangelistic efforts and your discipleship efforts, then you're off kilter. You're off focus. You're mismotivated. It's always about going to bring others into the joy of God. That's always what the gospel is about, is going to bring others into the joy of God. And you don't deserve it, and they don't deserve it, and there should never be a discussion about who deserves it least or who deserves it more. You want to get what you deserve. Well, then I don't want to be anywhere near you because it could be dangerous. Getting what you deserve before God is a terrifying concept. He even calls him his brother again. Not only calling him his son, but references him as his brother. So we see again the kindness of God on display here. The Father demonstrates. The Father of the prodigal son, the Father of the elder son, demonstrates to us so much of the beauty of the heart of God. In the New Testament, we are told, we're commanded to call him Father. Did you know, I will tell you, one way you can apply this, and I hope you will do it. When we pray aloud, men, when we pray aloud here in church, I hope that you will call God your Father as you begin your prayers. I hope you will call him your Father in all of your prayers, in your personal prayers, in your family prayers. Perhaps this might be even a way for you to judge yourself right now. How often do you refer to God as your Father when you pray to him? How often do you think of God as your Heavenly Father when you engage with him? Those questions will fit into what I have for us as we go now to our time of application. I do hope that through these questions, Lord God will grant to us by his Spirit for our thick skulls and our hard hearts to be penetrated by his truth and warmed to his affections into a deeper repentance for our pride. So here's principle number one. You are like the older brother. Okay? So let that sink in before I go on with the questions, because it is true of you. Okay? Like I told you last week, you are like the younger brother. In the ways that he sinned, you have that in your flesh as well. But you are also like the older brother. Now, in what ways are you like the older brother? When you examine yourself and you look at yourself closely, in what ways are you like the older brother? How can you come to see your own pride, unbelief, and selfishness better than this older brother did? Because you see, we're talking about self-deception here. We're talking about blindness. I can't open your eyes to your blindness. Only God can. So here's some clues that perhaps you are self-deceived. Okay? Are you suspicious of those who are joyful? Are you suspicious of those who are joyful? Do you wonder why you weren't invited? Do you have rivalries in your life that you create in your mind? Do you believe this best friend nonsense? Are you my best friend? Are you my bestie? That's not from God, brothers and sisters. Jesus is our best friend, and in him we are all best friends. Rivalry is from the devil, and it comes as the fruit of pride. Do music and singing and dancing repel you or draw you in? It's a simple question. When you see people enjoying themselves, wholesome, Christian, rejoicing with music and singing and dancing and celebration and feasting, do you want to be there or do you want to go the other way? Are you joyful or jealous when you see God blessing others? Are you joyful or are you jealous when you see God? Rivalry and jealousy are fruits far more of being the elder brother than being the younger brother. Far more. If you struggle, if that is your struggle, rivalry and jealousy, concerned that someone else might be better liked than you are? Giving in to peer pressure, being an easy prey for peer pressure? You struggle with the older brother syndrome far more. Your pride is in the way. Here's another question. You might be like the older brother to help you see this. Are you angry and alone and unresponsive to God's loving gospel, please? Are you angry and alone and unresponsive to God's loving gospel, please, to you? I mean, perhaps there's someone sitting here and you're living in sin. And you know it. And you won't repent. Are you angry and alone and unresponsive to God's loving gospel, please? Are you going to finally crack and give in to His conviction? Are you going to continue to stubbornly sit in your sin? Fashioning God as one who would never be so foolish as the waiting and pleading father in this parable. That's not really how God is. God does not expect that from me. You'll be angry and alone. And when you die, if you're a Christian, so much of your life will be washed away as you cry and see the wasted time and the deception that you chose to keep yourself in spite of sermons like this. Pleading with you in the name of God to examine yourself. Pleading with you in the name of God to examine yourself. From the youngest to the oldest, every one of you in here. This isn't just a show, brothers and sisters. This is a heart of concern on display. Here's a question for you. Have you rejected fellowship and joy with penitent Christian siblings? People who have wronged you and they've reached out to you and they want to continue in loving fellowship with you and you've rejected it. Well, that's so terrible. I hope you can see that you're walking in the path of the older brother if this is true of you. I hope at this very moment perhaps God Himself might break through into your hard heart and cause you to repent right here and right now and to make it right at the end of this service. Whoever you need to call, whoever you need to reach out to. Because this is serious stuff. And you'll stand outside the party your whole life. You might end up going in the kingdom when you die, but you'll just miss out on the joy of this life. I mean, and it has practical ramifications such as, another question, have you lost friendships through the years, unable to bear with the failures of repentant friends? Nobody's quite good enough for you. You can't keep friends. Your list of people on your list of people to call whom you're really, really close to, just gets shorter and shorter and shorter as life goes on. This is the life of the elder brother. The elder brother ends up a hermit, alone, blaming the whole world for all the world's problems, never seeing that he is the problem. Next, do you have a cold heart toward God and others while emphasizing your supposed obedience and faithfulness? So, I hope that you're able to see when your heart is warm towards God and towards others. Compassion is the word that's used in this scripture. Do you have a heart of compassion towards others and a heart of adoration and gratitude and love towards God? Or do you just want to spend time talking about how you're following God's law? Because that's what this older brother did. And it's a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to be. Principle number two. This is true about you as well. You don't understand covenant keeping. Okay? So number one is you're like the older brother. Number two is you do not understand covenant keeping. Okay? Now, we think we do, but we don't. And it's a lot simpler than most of us think it is. Here's a question for you. When you engage in prayer with God your Father, do you focus upon your own obedience and faithfulness to His commandments, Or do you rely solely upon Christ's perfections? When you're seeking God and crying out to Him, perhaps interceding for the lost, perhaps crying out on behalf of this culture, perhaps seeking Him for your own heart and your own soul, are you doing it in light of the perfections and the mercies given to you in Jesus Christ? Or is there some part of you that thinks that since you've behaved properly, He should listen to you? Next, do you think that your obedience fuels God's mercy and tenderness towards you? Or do you think that God's mercy and tenderness to you is dependent solely and wholly upon your union with Jesus Christ, the only one with whom God is pleased? When you pray, when you walk in obedience to God, is your soul grateful and so aware as you're walking in obedience that He is blessing you with grace and power and love towards Him to lovingly obey? Guess what? If that's not ever happened in your life, you've probably never actually obeyed God. You might be making progress. Maybe one day you'll actually obey God with a heart of pure love towards Him as you do it, and filled with gratitude and awareness that it's from Him and that it's a gift in Christ and it is Christ in you as you are walking in obedience. That's why I'm telling you, you don't understand covenant keeping. Because you think this way when you pray. You think this way when you live. Your flesh is wound up all in these things. It is the corruption that flows out of the destruction of the ashes of all the other corruptions. Do you see that the elder brother considered himself a covenant keeper with absolute certainty based upon his own actions? That's what he pointed to when he talked to his father. He pointed to his faithful keeping of the commandments all the days of his life. Do you see that elder son's blindness? And can you please at least acknowledge today before God that you might be the same way? And at least pray a simple prayer to God as an act of obedience to this sermon. God, show me if I'm self-deceived. Just a humble prayer. God, show me if I think I understand covenant keeping, but I don't. God, please show me how I'm like the older brother. And break me of it, Lord. Break me of it. Now, that leads to the final principle. How can we be broken of this sin? It's only one word. Love. God's love. It is God's love. It is God's love touching you by His Spirit, not understanding it in your mind, but the Holy Spirit of God reaching into your soul and your heart, taking the truth that you have learned about who He is and His character, and bringing it home to your own soul before God on your own, in your own prayers, and in your own relationship with God. Nothing that I say, nothing that anyone else says, nothing that anyone else does can deliver you from this blindness and this pride. Only God. Only in your living relationship with Him. So principle number three, neither son was faithful, and neither are you. Okay? So it's kind of like what we talked about last week at the end of the sermon. There's no faithful son in this story. One of the key questions is there a faithful son? Is anyone worthy? He is worthy. He is the perfect son. And we are in Him. And we are delivered from our sins. And we are made able to have the heart that the younger son had at the end of his parable. And we're made able to have the faithfulness that the older son apparently had in his external behavior during his life. And we're made able to have both of them in one package as Jesus Christ lives in and through us in this life. This is the path out of pride, out of legalism, out of foolishness and licentiousness, is the love of God washing down upon our hearts. Because God loved us so much that the Father gave His only begotten Son, that all who believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father, think of your love for your children. Please, parents, think of the love for your children right now. What would you not do to spare your child a skinned knee, much less your child's life? The Father's love put Jesus on the cross. Christ's love accepted the call. And in that moment, when the Father turned His back on His Son, the love of God is demonstrated to us. And don't think it's some academic thing. Louis the Father was thinking of you. Joshua, the Father was thinking of you. He and the Son made a deal for your soul. He was seeing all of His bride, every one of us, displayed in perfection on that final day of glory, for the joy set before Him. And there's never been any sadness or suffering or loss or grief like what the Father and the Son endured. May the love of God wash through your soul every day, every moment, every morning in the Word, every evening in the Word. May the love of God be the sunshine to open up the blossom of your life. May the love of God be the river that washes through your dry soul every day. May the love of God be the softening influence that takes your stone heart and turns it to flesh every day. And may that love move you to be a warrior for Christ, a warrior for love, to go after the lost, to bring them into His joy, to bring them into the joy that is ours forever and ever, to invite them to the music and the dancing, feasting that will last forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You and we thank You for Your great and endless love towards us. Your tender mercies are the sweetest things of our lives. The knowledge that You are our Father and You will never leave us or forsake us, and that we are forever safe in Your arms. And we're not just doorkeepers in Your house. We are children at Your table. We are Your beloved in Christ. And we will go forth in this day by Your grace in the strength of the joy of the Lord. We bless You and we praise You, Father, in Jesus' name.